Today we'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Thank you very much, Esther and Sarah and John and Hedwin. Great to serve together this evening. Just to say, I've got a little handout that I produced, which I've got a few copies of. If you've arrived later on and you haven't got one of those and you'd like one, there's some little blanks to fill in. If you'd like one of those, I'm going to give them to Justine, and you can run around. If anyone wants them, that's great. I've lost my... Oh, I don't have one. Okay. If you get any spares, I'll have one as well, thanks, at the end of that. Keep one back for me, then I know what's going on. Don't know where we're going. Okay, well, now, just to give you a bit of background, just over 500 years ago, a Polish astronomer wrote a book that threatened to scandalise the establishment and literally turn the world upside down. He proposed the downright laughable idea that the sun didn't revolve around the earth, but vice versa. It was religious suicide, laughable, flew in the face of the man on the street wisdom, let alone the Bible. Yet Nicholas Copernicus was right. The earth really does revolve around the sun. I hope I'm not breaking that to anyone here this evening. Now, around the same time that Copernicus was working on his book, a Swiss theologian was also writing a book that would scandalise the establishment too, and would also turn the world upside down. And he proposed the downright laughable idea that God doesn't revolve around human beings, but vice versa. That too was religious suicide. It flew in the face of the man on the street wisdom. Yet John Calvin happened to be right. God doesn't revolve around us. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. We're not the ultimate ones in the universe. God is the ultimate one in the universe. Now, a very quick spot of church history. 2021 is the 35th anniversary of Highfield Church. And if you haven't got a copy, we've got some nice little histories of our story, which you can pick up when you leave. Back in January, Jonathan Thomas explained a bit of a history of the gospel here in Wales for us. And while he was talking about the 18th century Welsh revival, one phrase that Jonathan used, which forms a key part of our history, actually, as a church and the gospel in Wales, is the phrase Calvinistic Methodism, quote unquote. Maybe you've heard the phrase before. People like Daniel Rowland or Thomas Charles or Evan Roberts. Maybe you've heard that phrase, you didn't know what it meant. What does Calvinistic Methodism mean? Well, really, it flows downstream from the Reformation theology of John Calvin, surprise, surprise, 500 years ago, and eventually gave birth, Calvinistic Methodism gave birth to the Presbyterian Church of Wales, which Heath Church, just up the road, used to be part of until the late 60s, and Highfield Church, as I'm sure lots of you know, once upon a time was part of Heath Church and came out in 1986. So even though we don't use the language of Calvinistic Methodism very often, you can see the theology that kind of underlied so much which God did in the past, that wonderful Reformation theology made famous by people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, etc., and his subsequent followers, what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace, are very much part of our DNA here at Highfields. Now, I was thinking about what to preach on over the summer, and as John has said, it's a joy to restart these evening services for those of us here in person, or if you're watching on Zoom or on the catch-up. I thought, what a wonderful thing to do, to dig into a bit of our theological roots. Why are we as we are? Why do we gather together? What does it mean for us to be gospel people? to think about the gospel convictions that really God historically has used to lead to remarkable revival here in South Wales. Now, we're calling the series Amazing Grace, Five Truths That Change Everything. And the way we're studying this evening, the way we're studying is we're doing something called systematic theology. Now, that sounds a little bit technical and scary, but normally here at Highfields, we do expository preaching. And that means that we are passionately believers of the truth that when God speaks to us as we open up his Bible and read it in context, chapter by chapter, book by book. And the normal way we study here at Highfields, whether it's on a Sunday or in our young people's classes, our Sunday school, our midweek groups, is we take whole books like John's Gospel or 2 Peter or even a chunk of a book like Genesis 38 to 50, the life of Joseph, and we work it through. And that is the norm here at Highfields, the meat and drink of a growing church and a gospel church. But there are other ways of studying God's truth. And systematic theology, which is what we'll be doing for these few weeks over the Sunday evening services over the summer, is a really important way of studying. It's where we kind of go through the whole of the Bible and pull together and synthesize the whole scriptures and help us see different important aspects where we've gathered all the data together from the Bible. The Bible is our key textbook again. We need to ensure that. And every time we refer to a passage, we've got to refer to it correctly and in its own context, etc. But that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. Well, the doctrines of grace are sometimes more commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvinistic Methodism. Now, a couple of times this evening, I'm going to give you a little bit of a theological download, which might stretch your brain a little bit, but hopefully we'll get through it. Okay, so here's the first one, and don't worry, we'll go through all this over the course of the next couple of months. But famous 5 points of Calvinism, if you've never heard them before, here's what they are. They are total depravity, unconditional election, limited, or I prefer the term definite, atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, some of you, if you've heard of that before, put your hand up. It'd be interesting if you've heard of it before. If you haven't heard of it, put your hand up. Few up, few down, not so sure. Okay, great. Often misunderstood, often caricatured. Remember, though, in Welsh church history, as people heard and discovered, maybe rediscovered these truths, God did some truly amazing things because of his amazing grace. We pray he would do the same again today. Now, if you want to get a bit of a kind of intro to this series on the doctrines of grace, there's an amazing, phenomenal essay that J.I. Packer wrote in 1958, and he explains the whole of this series really, really well. And at one point in his essay, he says the whole of these 5 points can be summarized in 3 simple words. God saves sinners. Amen. God saves sinners. It's God who saves sinners. God does the lot. He plans. He achieves. He redeems. He calls. He keeps. He justifies. He sanctifies. He glorifies. He saves. He does the lot. He saves sinners. Men and women, boys and girls, as God finds them, are guilty and vile and helpless and powerless and blind, unable to lift a finger to save themselves, to better themselves spiritually. God saves sinners. These are the great truths we'll be looking at over the next few months. And as we study them, I'm convinced they will lift up the humble, but they will humble the proud. So expect some challenge for you over the next little while. It's the last word of those 3 words, God saves sinners, that we're thinking at this evening. Sinners. In some respects, it lines up very nicely with what we looked at this morning. And we're seeing tonight, under this title, The Rotten to the Core, Exploring Total Depravity, 4 things about sin, which we need to get into. And it's not going to be especially pleasant, I'll be honest. I'd much prefer to jump to kind of week 2 or 3. It gets really, you know, amazing then, but we've got to go here. I remember hearing many years ago, someone said to me, Dave, shallow views of sin lead to shallow views of Jesus. And we don't want a shallow view of Jesus, because we need to know how deep the hole goes, as our shame is deeper than the sea. But his grace is deeper still. So remember, as deep and as dark as we go now, his grace goes down that far. Okay, so bear that in mind. And bear that in mind. We're going to see 4 things as we go deep into sin. First point, or really 4 questions we're going to ask of sin. Firstly, what is sin? What is sin? Now, there are almost 50 different words used in the Bible to describe sin. God is so holy that he doesn't want anyone to miss the horror of anything that is unholy and ungodlike. 50 different words for sin. But there are three particular words that often crop up again and again, and often in a triplet. And here on the screen, because we're having to dot around, I've put quite a lot of the references on the screen, but it'd be great to have a Bible nearby because we will open up and study them in more depth at times too. So here's Exodus chapter 34. The context is Moses asks God to see his face. He's at the top of the mountain. Remember the golden calf has been built down at the bottom? Moses at the top, he says, God, please show me your face. God provides a rock for him to hide in, and then God passes by revealing his glory. And this is what God says. As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, the most common of those 50 words for sin that the Bible uses is the word sin. Surprise, surprise. That's the most common word. It's the broadest term. And the three words actually are the ones in the passage. Rebellion, wickedness, and sin, if you didn't catch them. They were in a cluster right at the end of verse 7. He wants to forgive thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The most common word is the word sin. It normally has the idea of missing the mark or deviating from a path. It's used in different contexts. Sometimes it's a religious context. Sometimes it's a military context. Sometimes it's a domestic context. So an archer sins when she misses the bullseye. Or a snooker player sins when they hit the jaws of the pocket. Or a dodgy shopping trolley sins when it pulls away from you and you can't go in a straight line. But when it... More seriously is applied to human beings, it refers to missing or falling short of the glory of God, to use that famous verse in Romans chapter 3. We can't stop deviating and pulling away. Remember the bowling ball? Pulling away from God's divine standards we saw this morning. An effect of this kind of sin is uncleanliness. God is so holy, but sin is so contaminating. And when people turn away from God, they need washing clean. And that is what needs to happen to people who sin. Hence all the need for sin offerings and purification in the Old Testament. That's sin. And the next key word is wickedness. And it's a bit of a narrower term. In the ESV, we get the word iniquity. If you're taking notes, it's a bit more ethical. It means more guilt. And it's a term that makes you liable for punishment when you do it. If you've done wickedness, you can expect to be punished. So sin, you see, not only makes you dirty before God, you need to be cleansed, but wickedness makes you guilty before God, which means you need to be punished. Sin, wickedness, and the other key word is rebellion. And again, if you've got an ESV, that calls out or translates that to transgression. It's a narrower term again. It's much more of a relational term. It's a term that is used for breaking a covenant, normally with someone very close to you, maybe a relationship, maybe a king over you, a deliberate betrayal of trust in a marriage. You would rebel in it. Now, don't forget, we've already said that shallow views of sin lead to shallow views of Jesus. And each of these sins, praise God, God's grace can go deeper still. But we've got to look at sin closely to see how horrific it is. We've got to do that. Well, that's what sin is, but what does sin do to us? What does sin do to us? That's our second question we're going to ask of sin this evening. Well, really, there are two key effects that sin does on us. We're going to think about sin's extent and sin's enslavement. So if you're taking notes, you can spot the letters here. Sin's extent, total depravity. Here's the word, really, that first T of the doctrines of grace, total depravity, which means that sin infects every part of every person. Sin infects every part of every person. Here we're really zooming into this doctrine, and the key thing to grasp is that we're not as bad as we could be, praise God, that's really good, we're not as bad as we could be, but that there is no part of us that is untouched by sin. Every single human thought and word and deed is tainted by sin. So if you were to go into UHW and take a spiritual biopsy, and you were to go under a microscope and look at every single cell, spiritually speaking, you would see sin there. It's affecting every single part of us. Sin affects our minds. Here's Titus chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. You might want to jot down these Bible references and follow them up when you get home, because we haven't got time to look at this in great detail. People can't think straight because of sin. We know that sin affects our hearts, and we'll come on to that, but our minds are affected by sin. Did you know that? You might be a professor at the world's greatest university, but according to Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Being intellectual makes no difference in that regard. In fact, the heart is the key verse here, and I've put this on the screen. This is Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talking to Pharisees. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Evil hearts lead to evil actions, as we heard just a little bit earlier with the reading from Esther in Romans 3. Sin's effect reaches every single part of every single person. You don't need to teach a baby to sin. Yes, they're cute. Yes, they're cuddly. They're not innocent little cherubs until kind of a naughty clidding class teaches them how to do wrong. No. So Psalm 51 verse 5, we read famously, surely I was sinful from birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So even before birth, conception, I was sinful. And the Bible doctrine that really goes into this in great detail, because that makes our heads spin a little bit. Sinful before I was even born, I could do anything. And the Bible doctrine here is something called the doctrine of original sin, which isn't to do with the first sin that was ever done at the beginning of time. No, it's to do with how each of us is born in sin. And the key passage for that is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let me read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. The idea is that if you are born, check a pulse, you're a sinner. You have original sin in you, born in sin. We inherit this original sin from our first father, Adam. Which means it's not the case that we're sinners because we sin, but the other way around. We sin because we're sinners from birth. Sin in every fibre of our being. Every human being born with original sin. Now, wonderfully, it's true that Christians are saved from sin's penalty. That's amazing. Fantastic. But we're not saved from sin's presence now. Christians still are horribly mixed in their lives. Sin taints every single part of us too. Our motives, horribly mixed. Christian service you may do, it's always sadly tainted by a bit of impurity. You're looking for a bit of self-glory perhaps, or maybe a bit of control, other people to do the bidding that I want them to do, etc., etc. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, even my prayers of repentance need repenting from. Because my motives are so twisted and so confused and mixed up. So sin's extent, total depravity. And secondly, sin's enslavement, total inability. Total inability. Now the honest truth is, and this really flows from sin's extent, total depravity, every part of us is depraved, has got sin tainting us, leads to total inability. The honest truth is, friends here today watching at home online, we can do nothing about our sins. This is getting even worse. The hole is getting deeper, in other words. Martin Luther, I quoted him a second ago, wrote a famous book describing this called The Bondage of the Will. And the idea is that total inability, we can't do anything to save ourselves, flows from total depravity. Now, I need to be really clear at this point, because some of you are thinking, like, really? Like, can't people do good stuff? Yes, people can do good stuff. That's the doctrine, another doctrine of common grace. And it holds that God gives free gifts of grace to anyone and everyone in the whole world, amazingly. And therefore, men and women and boys and girls can do commendable things and often good things in the world. So they can serve as doctors and nurses and teachers and shop assistants and bank managers and politicians. And you name it. And that's all because of common grace when they do their jobs well. It's amazing. People are not as bad as they could be. But outside of Christ, they can do no spiritual good. That's what it means. They can do nothing that makes God favourable towards them. So here's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Honestly, who can understand the human heart? I certainly can't understand my own heart, let alone the human heart. And the point is, no one can understand it. No one can get to the bottom of the human heart, and more importantly, no one can get to God and can fix this. No one can get to God without God. Without God invading. Now, we've been studying John's Gospel for the last little while, and there's so much to teach us here about the inability for an individual to save themselves. John chapter 3, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says the following: no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You can't do it. You can't give birth to yourself. You need something to happen to you from above. Or John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus told some of these would-be followers, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wow. You can't save yourself. You can't go. Just think about that. In John 14, Jesus says you can't get to the Father except through Jesus. And in John 6, he says you can't even get to Jesus without the Father moving you. Like, you really can do nothing to save yourself, in other words. The clearest passage, though, about human slavery, we looked at this morning. How convenient is that? In John chapter 8. We don't need to go into it in great detail. This is the background. Remember, Jesus talking to those Jews who are very proud of their spiritual heritage. And they think, oh, wow, we're Abraham's descendants. You know, we're the royal family. Just such an incredible verse here. Let me read. They answered Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anyone. Like, you read that and think, slavery in Egypt, anyone? Like, do you remember that? You were actually slaves. Babylon, you kind of have been slaves a lot of your time, Jewish people, but they've forgotten that. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Man is born free, but everywhere in chains, to quote John Jack Rousseau. Now, the immediate point, at this point, you might think to yourself, well, Dave, but what about the doctrine, or what about that idea of free will? You've maybe heard, believe in free will. Don't we have free will? We're free to decide what we do with our lives. To which the Bible's answer to that question is, it depends what you mean by free will. Now, again, remember I said a couple of like slightly technical nerdy bits? Well, this is the second technical nerdy bit of the talk this evening. So if you're kind of just need a bit of a breather, that's fine. Check out for 2 minutes and I'll call you back in. But if you're happy to kind of engage with me, little theological once-over for you. Theologians talk about two kinds of freedoms, and I've got a little diagram on the screen for you. The two kinds of freedoms are freedom of spontaneity and freedom of indifference. Here's freedom of spontaneity. This is the freedom to choose what I want. Say we go out to lunch it's a party, and you go to Toby Carvery, and I am free to choose between the roast beef or the roast turkey. In that sense, I am free to choose what I want. And ideally, I'd have a little bit of both, if you were wondering. And that's freedom of spontaneity. We do have that kind of freedom to choose what we want. We don't have freedom of indifference, which is the freedom to change what we want. We're free to choose what we want. We're not free to change what we want. This is sometimes called libertarian freedom. So say I go to Toby Carvery, and a lamb kidney is on the menu. Now, let me tell you, friends, no matter how hard I try, I am not free to change that I really don't want lamb kidney when there's roast lamb or roast turkey on offer. I'm not free to change that. I'm free to choose what I want. I'm not free to change what I want. And naturally speaking, as we've been seeing, outside of Jesus Christ, outside of his powerful work, we're not free to choose him.
We're not free to change our desire to suddenly have him. We're not. We don't want him. We don't want him. We want anyone but him. We're slaves. We choose. Our desire is to go our way. And we can't change those inbuilt desires unless or until God comes in and his spirit opens our eyes and breaks through into our heart of stone. The fact is we don't want Jesus, sadly. Well, that's what sin does to us. It's a devastating diagnosis, and therefore there's little surprise in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes people as without God and without hope in the world. Because if you don't have God, you have no hope in the world. Which brings us to point three. I'm afraid it's going to get even harder and darker. We will get out, I promise you. Point three, where does sin lead? That's our third question. This is the consequences of sin. Where does sin lead? The biggest problem we have with sin is not how it affects us. We've seen that in our second question. The biggest problem is how it affects God. And the Bible maintains very clearly that it provokes his wrath, his anger, his righteous hatred of sin. That's God's nature. In Psalm 45, verse 7, he says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." He hates it. Now, God's not moody or impulsive like a petulant teenager storming out of the room in a huff. That's not God's anger. God describes himself as someone who has a settled, powerful, personal, measured, always in control of himself, reaction against sin. It's intentionally very powerful, and it's utterly, utterly right as he sees sin. It's right that God is angry because sin is sin. So you may remember when David sleeps with Bathsheba and he arranges for Uriah to be killed. He knows that the big deal here is it's God he's offended. And it's right that God is offended. So listen to Psalm 51 verse 4. "Against you," David says, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." To be laissez-faire about sin for God, oh yeah, whatever, would be for a cheated wife to be laissez-faire about the adultery of her husband. There's no way God would be like that. A heart full of love leads to a heart full of anger at such betrayal. And the Bible spells out very clearly for us that God has wrath both in the present and also in the future. God's wrath in the present. Here's John chapter 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Why? Just think about that, friends. God's wrath remains. It's currently over them, currently over a humanity turned aside from God. Now, the key passage, though, that speaks about God's wrath in the present right now is in Romans chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, let's flick open to Romans chapter 1. We had a Romans 3 read for us, but it would be really handy to have this this just open in front of you, because I'm going to refer to a couple of verses from Romans chapter 1, just kind of engage with the text for a moment. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Think about that. The wrath of God is being revealed. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Now, we already know where this is heading in Romans chapter 3, but the devastating critique that Paul is saying is all of humanity is under God's wrath right now. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's a present continuous. It's happening in the moment. How's it happening? How is God revealing his wrath? Look down in verse 24. "God gave them over in their sinful desires." Again in verse 26. "He gave them over to shameful lusts." Again in verse 28. "No escape. He gave them over to a depraved mind." All sorts of wickedness that follow. The way God reveals his wrath right now in the present is by letting his world go from bad to worse. That's the honest kind of where the rubber hits the road moment on this. You think to yourself, like, why is this world going so bad? Well, it's God revealing his wrath, increasingly withdrawing his restraint, his grace from this world. Which means nothing, increasingly, nothing will stop the damage that people will do. It's like a prison warden whose inmates are so wild and uncontrollable that the warden says, I've had enough. Just flings open all the doors with inside the prison and leaves them to lead to all manner of untold havoc and chaos and damage is wreaked. So you turn on the TV, you go online, you read of more wars or more kidnappings and abuse, and you read of 13 million abortions a year in China, or broken homes, or broken lives, or domestic violence, and just horrific things. One of the Bible's explanations, perhaps the clearest Bible explanation for all of that, is that God is removing his hand. He's just taking his hand away. He's saying, you don't want me, I'll slowly withdraw my hand, and you see what life away from me really looks like. You really want it? You really want it? Well, there you go, have a bit more of it. God's wrath in the present, which will lead to God's wrath in the future. God's wrath in the future. Here, Romans 2, you can flick over a page, actually, if you want to, while you're in Romans. This is Paul speaking about the future. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, friends. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks more fully, where God, we're told, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I don't read these words lightly, friends. They will be punished with the everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Bible insists, friends, today, that hell is fearsome, it's fair, it's real, it's right. It's right. God loves his son. He can't do anything but love his son and give his son honour. And when he sees his son, the most precious being in the whole universe, he's only ever done good. He's dishonoured. He's only ever given life to us and breath and everything. We've just stuck our fist up at him. And so it's right that this holy, majestic God would, to use that language, pour out his anger on all who have rejected him. That is right. The Bible insists it's fair. It's the majesty of a holy God giving people what they deserve eternally. The Bible insists hell is real, it's right. There's no remorse in hell. People are continuing to accumulate sin as they curse and fight back and never repent. And so there's an ongoing need for conscious punishment of these souls. C.S. Lewis said, tragically, there is a sense in which the bolts of hell are on the inside. It's the destruction that people have decided for themselves. They lock themselves in. Shallow views of sin. You can't afford them. They'll lead to a shallow view of Jesus. And praise God, there's a way of escape. There's a way out of the darkness. We sung of it this morning. We'll sing of it shortly. There's safety from this torrent of God's anger. It fell on Jesus instead at the cross. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. We can celebrate that. Shortly we'll share bread and wine to celebrate that. We'll learn a lot about that. But right now, I sense the Lord wants us to hold our heads under the ice-cold, pretty agonizing waters of this truth from his word, that we would grasp how precious his grace is. But we've got to you've got to feel how bad this is. Well, our time is almost done. We've seen what sin is. We've seen what it does to us. We've seen where it leads. Well, let's just ask the final question. So what? So what? And we've spent enough time already, so we've just got three very quick little applications. Don't be naive. Here, as we think about sin in unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus Christ yet. We've got friends who don't know Jesus. And if we don't have a biblical view of sin, we will be utterly devastated by what we see. Mortified. We just can't believe it. I can't believe this is happening in this world. You watch the news, you hear of more political hypocrisy, or another bomb goes off, another knife crime on the streets of London. You know, of course, we're deeply saddened. It weighs heavy on our hearts, but we're not naive. We're not thinking, oh, I had no idea that kind of stuff would happen. No, we have every idea that kind of stuff, and much, much worse can and may well still happen. Ditto when we stand out for Jesus at work or at college, or we desperately try to speak of Christ and invite a friend to a guest event, and there's no, you put a message out on the road WhatsApp like we regularly do whenever there's something coming up, and deadly silence. Everyone's chatter, you put a little invitation out, silence. You just feel like speaking against the crowd here. You know that it's total depravity, friends. Total inability to respond to the gospel outside of the supernatural work of the Spirit. That's why we pray, isn't it? We get on our knees, we pray, Lord God, open their eyes. Open their eyes. We can't be naive, first point. The moment we see sin outside in an unbelieving world, we've got to just say, wait a second, that also was once me. Which means the second application has got to be, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Let's think for a second about sin in ourselves. Sin out there, sin in here. You point one finger at the world, you get three pointing back in your face. And the truth is, friends, brothers and sisters, if you are a fellow of Jesus today, apart from the intervention of God's sovereign, amazing grace in our lives, we too were utterly, totally enslaved, blind to the gospel. Unable to respond, lying as a corpse, as it were, on the mortuary board. There was literally no time that was not the case until Christ stepped in. Now, you may not remember it very well. You may have been a Christian for a long time or grew up in a Christian home. You can't remember when God awakened your heart. He did it. In a moment, we're going to sing of the great God of highest heaven, whose Spirit gave us life and opened up his word to us. We couldn't do that on our own, but he did it for us, which means if you're a Christian here today as well, don't be naive, don't be proud. Don't be proud. You're not here because of you. You're here because of him, because of his amazing grace. We've titled our series, Breaking In, we'll see in weeks to come. In fact, we've got to go further than that. We can't look down on people outside of here. There's no space for judgmentalism. We've got to have sadness for the world around us. We've got to recognise, that could have been me, it should have been me, it would have been me. But even other Christians, let's just think about that, other Christians. Don't be let down. Don't be let down. The fact is, every single thing that we do has sin attached to it. And that's still the case for believers, by the way. If you're a Christian here today, I guess the vast majority of us are, sin affects still every aspect of your life, your decisions, your motives, your Bible studies, your corporate worship, your evangelistic endeavours, even my repentance, things repenting of, etc. And that applies to the friend you have too. That applies to the friend you have who's a follower of Jesus and who may have let you down. The fact is that this side of being welcomed into the new creation, sin is by our side all day, every day. It's like we're doing a three-legged race with sin there all the time. All the time. Galatians 5, Romans 7, you go and you can find those passages about how sin is always there. And there's sins that are obvious that people know about. There's respectable sins, a really powerful book that talks about the kind of things you never notice, like self or lack of self-control or pride or bitterness or envy. No one ever preaches sermons on envy, but yeah, it's there. It's like walking alongside us. And it will be in other believers too. It will be in other believers too. And you can look at other believers and you can think, that I just feel like you've let me down. When someone betrays a promise or is late for something or forgets something or is a bit selfish or a bit manipulative or a bit controlling, and we've all experienced that in our lives, even in church circles. Don't feel let down. Oh, like, I can't believe you would have done it. Well, you should have believed they would have done it because you'd have done it. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners, and but for God's incredible grace, every activity we would do would be covered in sin. Now, the fact is that I can, I've got people here at Highfield who I respect incredibly. But every one of you, the best of you, is still a sinner, totally depraved, though in Christ, forgiven, but a sinner. The nicest person you know, the wisest person you know, the oldest Christian you know, they're in Christ, but they're still depraved. Which means don't expect too much of each other. Can I put it that way? Don't expect never to be let down. Of course we would want to deal with sin in our midst and not just be lightened. Of course. And we need to be serious about, you know, causing stumbling blocks, etc. We want to help each other deal with sin as best as we can. But we've got to be a generous church where we're not kind of wagging our fingers at each other for the way that person failed and that person failed. I'm a bit disappointed with you. Don't be disappointed. Marvel at goodness you see. If you see some goodness in someone, wow, that's a sign of God's grace. If you see sin in someone, well, that's what they would be. That's normal. Goodness and grace, that's an amazing intervention of the Spirit's work. So be quick to forgive, quick to forget. Don't harbour on thoughts and memories of something that they said years ago, 5, 10, 20 years ago. Some of us are carrying bitterness in our hearts. We can't let it go. Just don't feel let down. Let other people's sins go. You get to work on your own sin. It's there. You can be sure of that. We've seen week one, amazing grace, the doctrine of total depravity. We're rotten to the core, every one of us, but praise God that these doctrines of grace have just begun. We've got four more weeks, and each week gets better and better. And you'll see, we don't need a self-help manual. We don't need a pat on the back or a pep talk. We need help. We need help from outside of ourselves. We ultimately need to be loved from eternity. And that's what we'll find out next week if you join us then. Let's have a moment of quietness, then I'll pray, and then we'll have our final song. Lord God, it's been bruising, it's been heavy, but I pray it's been faithful to your word. Lord, help us to see not a shallow view of sin, which would lead to a shallow view of the Lord Jesus, but a deep, raw, dark, horrific view of sin. Lord, thank you for showing it to us, that you might show us Jesus, our Saviour. Lord, we praise you for him, and we pray that you would show us more of his greatness and his compensating, forgiving love that meets us and our friends and our family in their need, if they would but turn to you. We pray in his precious name. Amen.